Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 10. I sometimes get asked, I don't know that I've been asked this here, but I've been asked this in the past, why do you preach through books of the Bible? And there are several reasons I do it. First of all, that's how God gave us His Word. He gave it to us in books. He didn't give us a book of systematic theology, but He gave us books. But one of the things and one of the reasons that I preach through books is because it makes me preach the whole Word of God, not just bits and pieces of it that I like or would prefer to preach. Ezra chapter 10 is an awkward text. It is not one of those texts that preachers just love to preach, unless they like preaching on repenting of sin a whole lot. But as we come to Ezra 10, it's really important to remember this is the Word of God. And this is where we are as we preach through this book. And I want to refresh your memory about where we were before we go on to where we are. We saw that Ezra, a scribe, schooled in the law of God, a teacher gifted by God and called by God to teach, a Levite, has been commissioned not only by God, but by the king, to return to Jerusalem and instruct the people in the law of God. And this is some 80 years after the first return from exile in Babylon. And this is another group of Israelites, many of them Levites, some 3,000 in number, who returned to Jerusalem with Ezra. And they get there and they get settled in, and then Ezra hears a shocking report. That is, the people who have returned, the Israelites who have returned from Babylon, the exiles, have been intermarrying with the people of the land, the Canaanites. This is, as the Germans would put it, verboten. You absolutely, positively are not to do it. God was crystal clear. Do not marry the Canaanites. As a matter of fact, this is one of the things that got the Israelites carted off into exile in Babylon in the first place. Their persistent, willful disobedience to the Word of God. And when Ezra hears that the Israelites have been marrying these Canaanites, Ezra is shattered, heartbroken, grief-stricken. Now, to understand that, when we look at it, we go, well, you know, they married, you know, people, two people, they fall in love and they get married, right? What's the big deal? The big deal is this. Those Canaanites were worshiping other gods. And for the Israelites to unite themselves in marriage to these idolatrous people was to unite that which is holy with that which is unholy. That is not to be done. This is a serious, this is a grievous offense. And so Ezra grieves over it. He's ashamed. He's humiliated. He confesses the sin as if it's his own when it's not. And he submits to the will of God in it. In effect, this is a really deeply felt, I'm sorry. But there is a problem with that. And the problem is this. Repentance does not stop with grief over sin. sometimes I'm sorry isn't enough, as we would put it, right? Repentance goes on to turn away from sin and to obedience to the Lord. And what we see in Ezra 10 is that process of repentance being played out. And there are three things to note in this text in terms of dealing with sin, in terms of repentance. First, note grief with hope. Grief with hope. It says in verse 1, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men and women and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. You get this sense that Ezra, when he hears of the sin of the Israelites, he doesn't take to the pulpit and start haranguing the Israelites saying, you wicked people, you need to stop this. He doesn't do that. But instead, he just grieves, and his grief is so heartfelt, so given over to God, that slowly but surely, people start joining him in weeping. Kind of like what we're told in Romans, to weep with those who weep. And there's a sense in which there are people, the tender-hearted people, that recognize what's going on and recognize the sin, and whether their own sin or the sin of others. And they come alongside Ezra and just begin to sorrow over the sin. And then it says, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. So these people that are joining with Ezra, they're acknowledging the sin. They're acknowledging the reality of it, and they're acknowledging the grievous nature of it. But then notice what Shechaniah says. Grief is good, but you can have only grief is good, but it is possible to grieve too much. Listen to what Shechaniah says. He says, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. What Shechaniah is saying is, there is some hope. There is a possibility that we can recover from, we can fix this. How in the world can he say that? The wages of sin is death. Here the Israelites got carted off into Babylon to do the very thing that they're now doing again. Now what hope could there be? They've gone back to the same hog pen of sin they were in before. How can Shechaniah say there's hope? Well, they're still alive, aren't they? I mean, the wages of sin is death, right? They're not dead yet. So there's a possibility of repentance. And then he says, let us make a covenant with our God. Isn't it God who graciously brought Israel into relationship with himself, saying, I will be your God and you will be my people? Didn't he make that gracious choice? Let us go back and let's do this, and let's do it according to the law. Let's renew our obedience. Renew the covenant. Let's remember what God said to Moses when God revealed himself to Moses. He said, the Lord declared, the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You see, he is a gracious God. He is compassionate. And don't you know, the Apostle Paul asks in Romans, don't you know God's kindness, God's patience is meant to lead you to repentance? Perhaps the reason that you're getting away with that sin is because God is being patient with you to lead you to repentance. The question is, will you? We're told in 1 John, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So weep over your sin. Grieve over your sin. Yes. But do not despair over your sin. There is yet hope because you're alive. And God is a gracious and compassionate God if you will go to Him. I remember talking my first pastorate up in the mountains of North Carolina, a very rural county, and talking with a young man who, let's just say he definitely wasn't living the Christian life, and talking with him about God and Christ and the free offer in the gospel, he said, "Oh, preacher, you don't know what all I've done. I know that when I die, I'm going to blow the gates of hell wide open." In other words, now, whether he wanted to have any hope of salvation or not is another question. But effectively, he's saying, there's no hope for me. It's easy to think, I'm a lost cause, especially when you've committed that sin for the 300th or the 3,000th time. Grieve over your sin. Yes. But do not grieve as those who have no hope. There's a second thing to note here, though. There's a second thing. Notice not just grief with hope, but a difficult path. A difficult path. Then Ezra, it says in verse 6, arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all the Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. And then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. Notice this. Just because the people have made a commitment to fix this, that doesn't mean the work is done. Ezra persists in fasting and praying over this. It's not fixed yet. And a proclamation was made, verse 7, throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within the 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited and he himself should be banned from the congregation of the exiles. Now first I want to note that's a covenant curse. Anybody who does not come, his property forfeited and he's banned from the congregation of the exiles. He's excommunicated. That's a covenant curse. That's a curse that is upon those who are disobedient to the covenant. You see it back in the first 5 books, and you see it in Exodus, you see it in Leviticus, you see it in Deuteronomy. Okay? But notice this. If anyone did not come within 3 days, why 3 days? Well, that's the Presbyterian number, isn't it? No. It's 3 days because they have to allow time for people to travel. But what it does mean is there are people who have to drop, they have to drop everything and go right then. It needs to be immediate. But it allows for travel time. But 3 days, it's 3 days of travel. We're going to be doing some walking. Right? We're going to walk from here to Orlando. Oh, only there's mountains that we're going to have to go up and over in the process. At least mountains to us Floridians. So that's going to be difficult. And then look at what it says. And all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month. Now, this would be our December. Okay? And Jerusalem is about the same latitude, I think, as maybe Charlotte, North Carolina. And so it can get cold in December. And it says, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter. Ezra's grief over this. Ezra's response to it. And then the response of some of the people around them has led the people to respond with true fear of God. There is genuine concern that they could again be wiped out. And so they're trembling because of the matter, but that's not all. And because of the heavy rain. It's raining. It's not just raining. It is pouring. It is a cold December rain that is pouring down. And if you stop and think about it, who controls the weather? God. Aren't these people, look at what these people are doing. They're repenting. They are really concerned about fixing the problem that they've created. And God's not making it any easier, is He? But He never promised He would. He did not promise that if you turn away from your sin, all will be sweetness and light, and your whole life will be easy from then on. He never promised that. What He did promise is forgiveness of your sins, full and free, adoption into His family as His dearly loved child, acceptance before Him in Christ, the righteousness of Christ credited to your account, the gift of the Holy Spirit to live inside you and guide you, instruct you, joy and peace and love in Christ. So He promised you all kinds of things, but He didn't promise that it would be an easy road, that process of repenting. And this is what we see in Ezra. It's not easy. It's with great difficulty. There's a verse in Job where it says, man was born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. I love that image. I've sat around many campfires, and that's where the sparks go. And that, as much as they, as sparks go upward, so we have trouble. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. There's the story of the parable of great price, where Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who discovers a pearl of great value. And he goes and he sells everything he has so that he can buy that one pearl. Can you imagine? I mean, some of us have sold out to move down here. And that's difficult enough. But to sell everything in order to gain one. And that's repentance. It's not an easy path. It's a difficult path. But anything worth having has difficulty associated with it. We celebrate great feats in sports. Well, those things don't happen by accident. The kingdom of God is worth it. The kingdom of God is worth the difficulty. The kingdom of God is that pearl of great price. That is to say, Christ is that pearl of great price. Notice not just grief with hope, a difficult path, but notice, thirdly, the limits of repentance. The limits of repentance. Ezra persists in fasting and praying because the matter is still up in the air. And then we come down to verse 10, and it says, "And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives.'" Can you imagine that? This woman that you fell in love with, that you so dearly loved, that you gave up everything for, oh, you got to put her away. Now, there's some questions here as we read this. It sounds harsh. But I want you to understand that the language, the Hebrew words that are used here for marriage and for divorce are not the normal Hebrew words that are used for marriage and divorce. In other words, what this text is doing is it's showing that these were illegitimate marriages. In other words, they weren't marriages at all in the eyes of God. And so when he says, "Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives," he's saying, stop this business. These are not even marriages. Don't even call them that. And then he goes on. "Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, 'It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or for two. For we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let the officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times. And with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Josiah, the son of Tikva, oppose this, and Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women." There's a process. Repentance is not just one and done, ordinarily. There is a process. And according to the greatness of the sin is the process of repentance. This is going to take a while, and it took 3 months to fix this. And notice again what they're doing. They're saying goodbye to wives, children. Repentance does not necessarily mean that you won't suffer temporal consequences for your sin. There are temporal consequences here. There's that process, and it's a whole community that suffers, isn't it? We have this idea in our culture that what a person does in the privacy of their own home is their own business. No, it's not. It's a lie. We sin in the privacy of our own homes. It affects not just us, but those around us and our community and our nation. There are consequences here, and it affects the community. And even the priests, it says in verse 18, "Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, Jedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak and his brothers, they pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. And then there is this long list of those who had married foreign women. And I'm not going to read that list. I'll leave it to you. But I want you to understand that what this is telling us is you cannot hide your sin in the crowd. You cannot hide your sin in the context of the larger community. Elsewhere in Scripture it says you can be sure that your sin will find you out. You think about lies that you've told. I know you just soon forget that. But think about lies you've told and where you've told a lie and then had to tell another lie to cover the previous lie and then another bigger lie to cover that lie until pretty soon it became difficult to tell where truth leaves off and the lie begins or the lie ends and truth begins. There are consequences and it affects us all. But there is hope, isn't there? Isn't that where we started? There is hope in two ways. First of all, it's not just that these sinners have had their sin recorded for all 2,400 years of history that we've had so far since this event, but it's also a record of their obedience, isn't it? It's a record of the fact that they went through that difficulty. They dealt with it. They fixed it. They returned to the Lord. They obeyed God. And not just that, but did you catch that little phrase in verse 19? Their guilt offering was a ram of the flock. It's not just that they did away with the foreign women. But they also did that which was necessary to make it right before God. You see, the Scripture teaches that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that ram of the flock was a representation of the Lamb of God who would come and who would be the sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world. And so we're shown here that those who appropriate God's sacrifice will be forgiven. There is no forgiveness apart from faith in Jesus Christ. But in Christ there is forgiveness full and free. You see, for your sin, there's going to be a death. It's either going to be yours or someone else's, and see, the good news is that God put on human flesh in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, lived the perfect life that we're required to live but don't, died the death we deserve to die for our sins, and rose again to give us new life. He was indeed and is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Your sin, my sin. And the question is, will you come to Him? Will you come to Him? Not promising it'll be easy, but will you come to Christ with grief and hatred for your sin and what you've done? Will you take that difficult path? Jesus said, narrow is the way and difficult the path that leads to life. Will you come to Christ? All your sin. And will you yield yourself to Him? Turning your back on your sin, turning to Christ with faith in what He has done, trusting that what He did is enough. And that is a question that's before us all, because we all have things that we have to deal with in our lives. Will you take it to Christ? Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, How we thank you that there is mercy full and free in Christ. How we thank you that you do not leave us in the mess and misery of our sin, but you teach us, you show us our sin, and you show us the way of dealing with our sin, that we may grieve over it. And, oh Lord our God, we pray that we may indeed grieve over our sin, that we may indeed walk that narrow way, that we may come to Christ in the power of your Spirit, trusting in you and in what you have done for us in Christ. And, O Lord our God, we pray that you, by your Word and Spirit, will be pleased to reassure all who come to Christ of your forgiving grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For our closing hymn, we're going to take our...